Last week we looked at the sorrow and the joy of Christ. We noted that Jesus is described prophetically in the Old Testament as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And we read passages in the Bible where Jesus wept, Jesus cried, Jesus knew what it was to feel sad. But he was also a man of the deepest joy. Jesus was the most joyful man who ever lived. And so we looked at the moments in the Gospels where Jesus expressed joy and felt joy in his heart. And we also looked at John 15, where Jesus says, "My joy I share with you, my joy I give to you." And so to be a Christian, to be full of the Holy Spirit, is to share in Christ's joy. That one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into a Christian, that is the joy of Christ being given to them that they might experience it. Now this morning, our subject is the anger of Christ. There are moments in the Gospels where Jesus gets angry. And we're going to answer questions like this. Why does Jesus get angry? What does he do? How does he act in his anger? We're going to answer questions like that this morning. But before I read to you from the Gospels, I want to ask you some questions this morning. Questions about your own anger. And let me ask you this. What was the last thing that made you angry? Probably for most of us, that was a moment when someone did wrong to us, or maybe just slightly inconvenienced us. Can you remember the last time you got angry? Let me ask you another question. Do you get angry at trivial things? Do you get angry about trivial things? Did you know this? You get angry about things that you care about. I want to give you an example from my own life. So I can sometimes be an impatient person. And sometimes when I feel like someone's maybe wasting my time or someone's inconveniencing me by holding up my time, I can start to feel that sinful impatience in me welling up, and I can start to get angry. And sometimes I can get angry at people wasting my time. And now that's sinful. That's not in line with Christ. But the reason I get angry in those moments is because I care too much about my own time. I value my own time too highly. And so if someone else is going to waste it, I start to become impatient in that moment, start to get angry that someone is not valuing my time as much as I value it, and they're wasting my time. You know what God would say to me? I think he would say this. Duncan, I have saved you for eternity. You have all eternity in paradise to look forward to. It's not like you have a lack of time, Duncan. You have an eternity to look forward to. Why are you getting so angry and hung up about your time on earth? I think he would also say this to me. Duncan, I'm sovereign. You're not going to miss out on anything just because someone's taking up part of your time. I'm in control. You're not going to have any less of an impact for the kingdom of God just because this moment's happening now. In fact, I'm going to use you in this moment. Be patient. Don't get angry. Stop valuing your time so highly. You know, the root of the issue is that I think I'm important. And I think my time is important. And therefore, if my time is wasted, then I'm going to get angry about it. And the truth is, I'm not that important, really. God is in charge. He is the great one. He's going to change this town for his glory. My time doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. And so I use that example to demonstrate we get angry about the things we care about. So when you think about the last time you got angry or something that you get angry at a lot, I want you to know that that's because you care about something. It's revealing something about what's in your heart and mind, what you value most. You get angry about the things that you care about. Now, I invite each of us this morning to compare our own lives of anger with the times Jesus showed anger in the Gospels. You know, you've learned one thing about me, that sometimes I get impatient this morning. Let me tell you something else about me. I like to keep clothes for a very, very long time. So I don't like shopping for clothes. So I have some really old clothes in my wardrobe. I think the shirt that I'm wearing is 15 years old this morning, so I chose it specially. So I have some old clothes in my wardrobe, and I have quite a lot of white T-shirts that are very old. And I clean them, obviously, and I think they look pretty clean and pretty white to me. But every so often, I buy a brand new white T-shirt, and I hold up the two white t-shirts alongside each other, and I realize that the new t-shirt I bought is really white, and the old t-shirt that I've been keeping for years and years and years is actually pretty grimy and got stains on it and pretty gray. I don't know if you've ever done that. You've held up a new white t-shirt to your old white t-shirt and you've gone, oh, my old white t-shirt isn't actually white anymore. I've had it too long. It needs to go. Well, the same is true when we compare our lives to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is like that brilliant new white t-shirt. And when we examine Jesus' emotional life, we see him in his perfection. He's brilliant white, blemishless, completely perfect in the way he expresses emotion. And then we compare our own lives, and it's like, wow, my own emotional life is not that perfect. It's not a white t-shirt. It's a bit grubby. And so that's the primary aim of this morning, the primary aim of this sermon this morning is that we would see Jesus' anger in the Gospels and we would see his righteousness and his perfection. We gaze upon that brilliant white t-shirt in the life of Christ and see how wonderful he is, and we would worship him and love him all the more because of that. That's the primary aim of this morning, that we see the brilliant whiteness and perfection of Christ. But there's a secondary aim, that we'd also be convicted of sin in our own lives and see the grime and the grubbiness in our own lives, and we'd start to ask the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and change us so that when we express anger, it would be Christ-like anger. There are two aims of this morning's sermon, that we glorify Christ and we start to become more Christ-like in the way we feel and experience anger. Because I want to say that right at the outset, anger is not sinful. If Jesus Christ was perfect and he was our sinless Savior and he felt anger at times, I want to say that anger in and of itself is not sinful. You can be angry and not sin. You can express righteous anger. And actually, I think Christians should feel righteous anger more often than we do. I think actually we don't care about the things of God enough, and therefore we don't become righteously angry at the things in this world. There's lots and lots of injustice in our world. Are we feeling righteously angry about those things? So let's go. Let's read about how Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the second person of the Trinity, this sinless man, the perfect human being, expressed anger in the Gospels. I'm going to start by reading from John chapter 2, and I'll read verses 13 to 22. If you've got a Bible, turn to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple to celebrate the Passover. As I've already read from Exodus 12 this morning, but let me remind you of what the Passover was. The Passover was the celebration of God rescuing Israel out of Egypt. And if you know the story of the Exodus, you'll know that Pharaoh refused to release the Israelites from slavery. And so God sent plagues, and this final plague came. It was the 10th plague, and there were lots of different plagues. All of them were terrible judgments upon the nation of Egypt. And finally, God sent this final plague, which was to kill the firstborn children of all the Egyptians. That was a just punishment, by the way. Because if you remember the story starts with Pharaoh killing all the sons in the Hebrew nation. So Pharaoh, this wicked king, this guy who was so proud and full of himself and thought he was the greatest human being ever, he set out to destroy the nation of Israel by killing their sons. And so God justly came and punished Egypt. And this final plague was a just punishment upon the nation of Israel for the actions of Pharaoh. And as we read, God said to the Israelites, on the night where the angel of death comes, you should sacrifice a lamb and take the lamb's blood and paint it on your doorpost. And whoever's got blood on their doorpost, the angel of death or the destroyer, as he's described in Exodus, will not visit that house, will pass over the house and go and kill the sons in the Egyptian houses where there was no blood on the doorpost. And so every year, Israelites, and actually some Gentile converts, would make a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. They would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and this time Jesus joins them. And he walks into the temple, and what does he see? Moneylenders, people selling oxen, people selling sheep, people selling pigeons in the temple. I don't know what you know about the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple in Jerusalem was made up of lots of different courts. Right in the center of the temple in Jerusalem was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. No one else ever went in. Then around the court, around the Holy of Holies was the court of the priests, a court where only the priests act and made sacrifices and brought different ceremonies. Then there was the court of the Israelites, or more precisely, the Israelite men. There was a court specifically for the Israelite men, because next to the court of the Israelites was the court of the women, and that was as far as the women were allowed to go into the temple. So you've got the Holy of Holies for the high priest only. You've got the court of the priests for the priests. You've got the court of the Israelites for the Israelite men. You've got the court of the women for the Israelite women. And then around that, you've got one final court, the court of the Gentiles. If you, a Gentile was not a Jew. So if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't go any further into the temple than the court of the Gentiles. And this is where Jesus walks in. Jesus goes into the temple, he goes into the court of the Gentiles, and this is what he sees. It's full of Jews selling sacrifices and animals and moneylenders making profit. This is the only place in the temple where the Gentiles are allowed to go. They can't go any further in. So this must be their place of prayer. This must be their place of worship. And instead, their court is full of people selling things and making money. Their worship is interrupted and defiled by trade and by animal dung. Can you imagine how much this place must have stunk with all those sheep and oxen and pigeon in this place? It was going to be noisy, it was going to be loud, and it was going to smell. And so there's righteous anger starts to well up in Jesus Christ. This anger comes for the sake of the Gentiles. Jesus cares about these non-Jews who want to go into the temple and start worshipping God, and their worship is clearly being ruined by this business, by this trade, by this activity in the court of the Gentiles. So that's the first reason why Jesus starts to feel this righteous anger in John chapter 2. But there's a second reason as well. Jesus also gets angry because of the greediness on show in this court of Gentiles. In John chapter 2, this is the first time Jesus goes into the temple and drives out moneylenders and those people selling. This is the start of his ministry, John chapter 2, right near the start of John's gospel. He also goes back to the temple 3 years later. So Jesus goes to the temple at the start of his ministry. He also goes 3 years later at the end of his ministry into the temple and once again drives out the moneylenders and those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. So in Mark 11, 3 years later, Jesus goes to the temple. And this is what Jesus says in Mark 11, verse 17, a very similar episode. Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus sees the same scene that he saw at the beginning of his ministry in Mark, but this time he says, it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You have made it a den of robbers. What is he commenting on? He's commenting on the dishonesty of those people selling these things in the temple. You know, the reason people are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons is because some people on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem didn't want to take their animals with them. So what they would do is they would sell their lamb, for example. They would take the money and they'd take that money to Jerusalem and then buy a substitute lamb in the temple to make a sacrifice in the temple. This is why this selling is taking place. And perhaps there's a reason why this selling could be taking place outside the temple. I don't think necessarily it's the selling that's a big problem. It's the fact that it's happening in the house of God. And it's the fact that these people were making huge amounts of profit. They're charging a fortune. They're probably being dishonest with their prices. In fact, some people would buy oxen from the people in the temple selling oxen and then sell that oxen on again to somebody else, still within the court of the Gentiles. So people were making profit off of the people who'd already made profit on the sale of these oxen. So the prices that are being charged here are extortionate. In other words, these people in the temple of God are prioritizing profit over prayer. Money is more important than worshipping God to these people. So Jesus is angry because the Gentiles couldn't worship God as they wanted to. He's angry because of the greed of the Israelites in the temple. But cast your eyes down to verse 17. When the disciples remember Psalm 69 verse 9, which reads, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69 verse 9, we've already read from it this morning, is a psalm of David. David is so zealous for God's house in Psalm 69 that enemies have arisen and started to oppose him. He's so passionate about worshipping God that other people in Israel, probably idolaters within Israel, have got upset with him and opposed him and been enemies to him, even though he's the king. And so David writes in Psalm 69 verse 9, "Zeal for my house is going to consume me. I'm so zealous, God, for your house that I'm going to die because of these enemies who are coming to consume me and overtake me." But when he wrote that verse in Psalm 69, David was becoming a prophetic picture of the Messiah, the Christ, who was to come. And so David's words, "Zeal for your house will consume me," can actually become Jesus' words. And so that's what the disciples see in this moment. When they see Jesus get angry in the temple, they take David's words and they put them in Jesus' mouth. And it's fair to say, as Jesus expresses anger in the temple, it was an expression of zeal for God's house. Jesus could have said in that moment, "Zeal, God, for your house is consuming me." So yes, Jesus is angry on behalf of the Gentiles. Yes, he's righteously angry against the greed of the Israelites, but at the heart of Jesus' anger is a real zeal, is a real passion for his Father in heaven. Jesus' anger comes from love for his Father. He is zealous for God's house because God's house is the place where his Father in heaven gets the worship he rightly deserves. And so Jesus is zealous for his Father. He loves his Father. He eagerly desires that people would praise his Father. That's why Jesus came to earth to die on the cross, that Christians, those who believe on Christ, might give God the glory and the praise that he deserves. That's one of the purposes of Jesus' death on the cross, that the Father in heaven would get worship and glory that he warrants. Jesus' zeal for God's house consumes him. You know, at the beginning I said you get angry about the things you care about. Well, Jesus cares about God's house. Jesus cares about God the Father getting the worship he deserves. And so that's the heart of his anger in this moment in the temple. He deeply, deeply cares that God the Father would be worshipped in the temple. And he is furious that in this place that's meant to be God's house, the supposed people of God are not worshipping God. In fact, they're hindering the Gentiles worshipping God, and they're loving money more than they're loving God in the very place where they're called to worship God with all their heart and with all their soul. And so Jesus does something very surprising. doesn't he? This chapter of scripture is surprising. Jesus, in his anger, makes a whip. He makes a whip and he drives out the people and the animals from the temple. Now, I want to be clear here. Jesus does not lose his temper. Jesus is angry, but Jesus does not lose his temper in this story. It's not that he completely loses control and he uses the whip out of anger and seeks to cause injury to the people and the animals in the temple court. That's not what's going on. Jesus, in his anger, finds a tool which is going to help him cleanse the temple. It is going to help him clear the temple. So the whip he uses as a tool to drive the animals out and get rid of the human beings. It's not like he's totally lost it and he's out. He's lost control, because self-control is the fruit of the spirit. And Jesus Christ always has self-control because he was perfect in his humanity. But do not be mistaken. This was also a very powerful moment. Can you imagine being there in this moment? Can you imagine being one of the people, one of the money lenders in the room, or being one of the people selling pigeons in the room, and Jesus Christ takes a whip and drives you out of the temple? That was a display of authority and power from Jesus Christ. I think it would have been quite a scary moment. I want us to be moved by Jesus' anger this morning. I want us to see that it was completely righteous, perfect anger in the temple. It stemmed from a love of the Father. It stemmed for caring about the Gentiles. It stemmed from love of generosity and hatred of greed. So let's worship Jesus for this anger that he displays in this temple. Let's adore him for it. Let's love him. I love that my Savior is so perfect and so righteous that he gets angry when people don't obey God's word, when people don't worship God as they should. Let's also be impressed and affected by his decisiveness and authority as he takes this whip and drives these people out of the temple. But also, let's stop and consider what this story means for us today. What does this story of Jesus driving these people out of the temple mean for us today in 2019? Well, there's no way of hiding this from the story. Jesus' anger burns against the organized religion of Judaism in this chapter. He's angry at the way the Jews are conducting their religion. And on that basis, I think it's fair to say this chapter has much to say to the church today. Jesus' anger burned against the organized religion of his day, and so I think it's fair to apply this chapter to the church today. And so I think we can say this on the basis of this chapter: where Christians and churches hinder all nations coming to worship God, just like the Jews were stopping the Gentiles worshiping, where the church hinders people's worship of God, Jesus' anger burns against the church. I think it's fair to say this: where Christians and churches value profit over prayer, where they love money more than they love God, Jesus' anger burns. And perhaps most importantly, Jesus is zealous for the house of God. And so where the practices of the church, the house of God today, does not bring people to true worship of God according to the instructions we have in the Bible, I believe Jesus' anger burns against the church in those places. You know, I love the church, and I love this church. And I'm so grateful of the things God has done in this church. But I pray we would never be guilty of these things that the Jews were guilty of in the temple. I pray against that. You know, I've been to churches where they spent more time talking about the bake sale after the service than they have preaching God's word. I've been to churches where entertainment is more important than heartfelt worship. There are cathedrals in our country right now who are setting up crazy golf in the cathedral. The Cathedral of Norwich, at least a couple of weeks ago, had a helter-skelter set up in the middle of the cathedral. And I know the people who did that were saying, we just want to bring more people in. We just want to reach out and bring more people in. So there was perhaps something good in their hearts in doing that. But I think, on reflecting on this passage, how would Jesus respond to a helter-skelter being in a cathedral? How would Jesus respond to crazy golf being set up in the middle of a church? I would say Jesus is zealous for God's house. He does not desire there to be distractions in the house of God, pulling people away from worship. He loves the worship of God, and he would say to those cathedrals, no, bring people into worship of God. Preach the word. Sing songs of worship to God. Those are the things that I want to happen in my house. This passage isn't just about Jesus' anger. It's not just about Jesus' anger because of God's house, the temple, being defiled. In the second half of the passage that I read, it also brings a complete transformation and redefinition of what we mean when we say God's house. So in verse 18, the Jews ask Jesus a really good question. You've just driven us all out of the temple. What authority are you? Why are you able to do that? What authority do you have to drive us all out of the temple? What authority do you have to determine what happens in the temple? And so they say, what sign do you bring? If you're going to drive us out of the temple, you're going to have to bring us a pretty impressive sign to convince us that your word is more important than the high priest's word. What right do you have to drive us out? Bring us a sign. And so Jesus says this, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Obviously, the Jews think he's talking about the physical temple that was standing there, and they say, what are you talking about, Jesus? This took 46 years to build. You're going to do it in 3 days? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 21 that he wasn't speaking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. And as we know as Christians, Jesus died, and then on the third day, he rose again. The true temple, the new temple of Jesus' body, was rebuilt in 3 days. And that tells us two things. The first thing Jesus' answer tells us in John chapter 2 is that the resurrection is the basis of Jesus' authority. Why is it that Jesus can go into the temple and drive out those people and tell them that's not how you should worship God? It's because he was the one who later brought an amazing sign, the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' authority is on the basis of his resurrection from the dead. Yes, he was God the Son, he was God in human flesh, and he was the Messiah, and he could have claimed those things as the basis for his authority. But in this instance, he chose to point to his resurrection and say, believe me on the basis of that sign, believe me on the basis that I am the one who death could not hold. I am the one who defeated death. I am the one who rose again in glory. The resurrection, the rebuilding of the temple in 3 days. And that's actually really useful for us in evangelism. I don't know whether you've ever had people say to you, how do you know Jesus was telling the truth? Why do you believe Jesus was God? Why do you worship Jesus? All kinds of questions. One of our sharpest weapons in discussions like that is to say, well, I believe Jesus because of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was the one who did not remain in the grave. He is the one who rose from the dead. You know, no other religion has that person who rose from the grave as the founder of their faith. And so that's a very powerful weapon in our evangelism when we're speaking with non-Christians. What's my authority for standing here and preaching this morning? Why do I trust this book? Why do I believe in Jesus Christ? Why do I call others to believe in Jesus Christ? It's because Jesus rose from the grave. He defeated death. That sign, that power gives him all authority to determine how I should live my life. That is the authority on which I base my life. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the same authority that he appealed to in John chapter 2. But secondly, what Jesus does in this little discussion in John chapter 2 is he changes what is meant by the term Father's house. For centuries, the temple was the house of God. That was the place where people gathered to worship in the temple. But when Jesus visits and drives out the moneylenders, this isn't just about Jesus changing the temple's practice. It's also about Jesus showing and declaring that that temple is coming to an end and a new temple is coming in. The temple of Jesus' body. When the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, Jesus didn't rebuild it. But when Jesus was in the grave, he did rebuild the true temple by being risen from the dead. There's no longer really a temple in Jerusalem. It's just ruins. But the true house of God, the body of Jesus Christ, is alive and well and working in glory. You know what? When someone believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into their heart and makes them alive and makes them part of Jesus' body. Jesus describes the church as his body. He is the head, and every single Christian is part of the body. So maybe you're a fingernail, maybe you're an ankle, maybe you're an elbow, I don't know. But if you're a Christian here this morning, you are part of Christ's body. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, you are part of Jesus' body. In other words, the house of God is no longer a temple in Jerusalem. It's now us. It's the church. It's us. That's very, very important when we apply this passage. Because I was talking about organized religion before and applying the passage to organized religion. But if we are the house of God, if we are part of the house of God, then those challenges that I give to the church are also challenges for each and every one of us. And so I invite us to ask ourselves this morning, is there anything Christ would drive out of me? If I'm part of the house of God and Jesus would come visit me, would there be anything in my heart and life that he would drive out of me in anger? Is there anything in me that's hindering other people worshipping God like the Jews were stopping the Gentiles? Is there anything in me that's greedy? Well, Christ wants to drive that out of your life this morning. If Jesus is zealous for the house of God, what would he want to see changed in my life? That's the challenge from John chapter 2. We're part of the house of God. What would Jesus drive out of us? Lord, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'd be driving greed out of our lives. You would take away anything in our lives that's hindering others worshipping God. We are the church. We are the temple of the Lord. We are Christ's body. We are the house of God. So with Christ, let's be zealous for the house of God and fill our lives with pure spiritual worship. I want to turn to one final passage, which I'll do much more quickly than John chapter 2. So turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And I'm going to read the first six verses of Mark chapter 3. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Another moment in the Gospels where Jesus feels anger. He looks at the Pharisees with anger. So firstly, let's just look at verses 1 and 2, and I want to just very briefly reflect on the way the Pharisees are using their Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a gift from God to the Israelites. Use it for rest. Use it for worship. Devote one day of a week to worshipping God and for resting, not for working. But what are the Pharisees doing? They're spending their Sabbath day watching Jesus, hoping he's going to slip up so they can accuse him. That is not a holy way to use the Sabbath. And yet, this whole story is about the Pharisees judging Jesus for what he does on the Sabbath day. But the story is really about the Pharisees not using the Sabbath in a good way, but actually using it to accuse Jesus. Jesus' question is very poignant. Is it better on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? Well, is it better to do what you're doing, which is trying to accuse me so that I might die? Or is it better to heal a man on the Sabbath? Secondly, let's have a look at verses 3 and 4, where Jesus gives the Pharisees an opportunity to redeem themselves. He asks them this question. And as the Pharisees are watching him, he gives them an opportunity to realize the error of their ways. He asks this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? to save life or to kill? That's a really obvious question to answer. I hope every single one of us knows the answer to that question this morning, that it's better on the Lord's day to do good rather than harm. It's better on the Lord's day to save life rather than to kill. I think that hopefully all of us know how to answer that question. And the Pharisees are there going, well, that's a really obvious question. We definitely know the answer, but hang on a second. If we say that, then we can't judge Jesus for healing this man on the Sabbath because he's just doing good. So Jesus has caught the Pharisees in a trap. How are the Pharisees going to respond to that question? How are the Pharisees going to respond to that trap? What's more important to them? What's right and good and true? Or accusing Jesus so that they can destroy him? The Pharisees stay silent. The reason the Pharisees potentially have a problem with healing on the Sabbath is because they've read the Old Testament law, and in the Old Testament it says, do no work on the Sabbath. And then rabbis have come in after the Old Testament and written about this. What constitutes work? How do you define work? And one of the things they've said is healing is work. They've said healing is part of work, and you can't do work on the Sabbath, therefore you can't do healings on the Sabbath. Now, those rabbis were wrong. That's not part of God's word. And so these Pharisees have to decide, do they love what the rabbis have written and the tradition, the human tradition that they followed for many, many years, more than they care about the man with the withered hand? What do they care about more? And in their silence, they reveal that actually they care more about the human tradition, the laws that aren't written by God but written by man, than they do about a man who is in pain because his hand is withered. And the Bible says Jesus looked around at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. When seemingly religious people have hard hearts and do not love others and do not care for others and do not have compassion on the people who need to have compassion, instead valuing human traditions more importantly than loving others, Jesus gets angry. 2 weeks ago, we said that Jesus often felt compassion on people in need. He felt in his gut that feeling of pity towards them. It's unsurprising then that he gets angry at people who do not offer help when they are able to help. Notice that Jesus doesn't get angry on his own behalf. He gets angry on this poor man's behalf because he cares about this man. And the truth is, Jesus cares about all human beings. He's the creator God. He created each and every one of us. He cares about each and every one of us in this room. If you don't know that this morning, if you don't know that God cares about you, he does. Jesus cares about you. But he also cares about all the hurting people in this world. And sometimes we can value our own religious traditions over compassionately loving and caring for people. And that makes Jesus angry. I wonder whether you have that same anger for those people who are not loved like they should be loved. I wonder whether you ever looked at someone who's hurting and needing help, and you know that you can't help, but you think that somebody else in the church can. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that anger at that moment, that injustice in the world? Do you care enough about others' pain to feel angry when they don't get offered what they need? I wonder in this scenario whether you would be siding with the Pharisees and staying silent, or whether you would be with Jesus feeling righteously angry at the Pharisees holding on to this human tradition rather than offering this man help. So as I draw to a close this morning, let's recognize the righteousness of Jesus's anger in the Gospels. We've only looked at two passages, but in those two passages we've seen in the temple that Jesus's anger comes from a love and zeal for God the Father. That's righteous anger. Anger that comes because we love God the Father and we're zealous for his house. That's righteous anger. And then on the Sabbath, Jesus' anger comes because he cares about someone who's hurting. That's righteous anger. Anger that's on someone else's behalf because they are hurting. So let's recognize and worship Jesus for his righteousness this morning. Let's also reflect on our own lives. Ask if there's anything that Christ would drive out of us this morning. Are we hindering others from worshipping God? Is there greed in our hearts? Do we lack zeal for God's house, the same zeal that Jesus Christ had? Ask yourself this morning, is your anger righteous? Is your anger Christ-like? Or is it selfish? You know, when I think about the times I've been angry in the last week, that's been selfish anger. Anger because I've been wronged, in my opinion, or I've been inconvenienced. Not righteous anger. Anger on behalf of those people who cannot defend themselves. Anger on behalf of God for the way he is not worshipped as he should be. And I finished with this, and I said it at the beginning, but I'll say it again. I believe that Christians should be more familiar with righteous anger than they are. And so I want to challenge you this morning. If there's something that you've noticed in the world, an injustice in the world that actually does make you angry, I would invite you to share that with someone else in this church, maybe over coffee or maybe at some point in this week. I think we should be familiar with righteous anger because there's things in this world that are not right. One day Jesus will return and set all things to rights, and we'll enter into the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll worship and glorify God forever and ever and ever. And then there'll be no room for anger because everything will be perfect and as it should be. But right now we live in an imperfect world where there are injustices in this world, and most Christians don't care enough to get angry about it. And so I would invite you this morning, if there's things in this world that make you angry, injustice in the world that makes us angry, share it with someone. Because actually, if there are injustices in this town that we are angry about, let's be a church that does something about it. I want us to be a church that fights injustice, that fights for those who are hurting, who cannot fight for themselves. Because we want to have the heart of Jesus, we want to have compassion upon those people, like Jesus felt compassion for those people, and we want to get righteously angry about the things that are wrong in this place. So let's share. I invite you to share this week something that makes you angry in this world. Not because I don't want to stir up anger in us. I don't think that's right. But I feel like when we look out at the world and we see the things that are wrong, that should make us angry, and we should go to prayer to God, Lord, do something about it, and we should think, what can I do about it? I'm going to pray that for us, so let's stand. I invite Joyce and the band up to lead in the final song as well. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your perfect, righteous anger. We thank you that you were so zealous for the house of God. You love people bringing worship to the Father in heaven, and you hate it. It makes you angry when that worship is hindered and ruined by greed and poor decisions. And so, Lord, I thank you for your righteous anger in the temple where you created a whip and drove out these people from the temple just because you loved your Father. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you care about us. You care about individual humans. You care about people who are hurting. You care about people who need healing. Lord, we thank you that you felt righteous anger on behalf of this man who had a withered hand. We praise you for that righteous anger, Lord Jesus. You are perfect. You were perfect in your humanity when you lived on the earth. You are perfect in glory now as you reside in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, we worship you for your righteousness. And we thank you for your righteous anger. I thank you that your righteous anger is part of your goodness. If you were not good, you would not get angry. But because you are good, you do experience righteous anger. Lord, we ask that you would drive things out of our lives today. Lord, you would drive out petty anger. You would drive out anger about things that are unimportant. You would drive out selfish anger from our lives. And you would instead bring righteousness. You would change us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we have Christ-like emotions. And that means at times that sometimes we'll be righteously angry at the injustices and things that go wrong in this world. So, Lord, I don't pray that we would feel more angry as a church, but I do ask that when it's right that we feel angry, that is how we would respond. That the Holy Spirit be shaping our hearts so we care about, we have zeal for the house of God. And so when the house of God is not treated as it should, that makes us angry. And I pray we would care about people. I pray we would care about the hurting and those who need healing. And we care so much that when people hold back from helping others, that would make us angry, Lord God. May our emotions be Christ-like in every single way we pray this morning. Come by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do it for your glory.